Well, we'll turn back to the first chapter of 1 Peter this morning. This chapter is absolutely full and rich. The more you read it, you must admit that in these 25 verses, you just cannot plumb the depths of it. There is so much in here. There's every aspect of the gospel. And it's explicit, and it's clear, and it's accessible, and it's all lying on the surface there. It's like a summary guide to what the whole of the rest of Scripture teaches. You know, in English literature, if you're studying English literature, I remember when I did my GCE O-levels years ago, and rather than reading the novel that was set, well, I did read it, but rather than do that and study it in detail, I got one of those little tiny guides that was about 20 pages long, and it had all the summary of this 300-page novel, and it was all there, making it easy. Well, in a way, this is a little bit like an abbreviated guide to the whole of the Scripture. It invites study. It invites inquiry. It invites research. Look at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. They searched out what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not to them but to us they did minister these things that are now reported to you by those who preached the gospel unto you. These prophets, they studied it. It wasn't a passing interest. It was their complete and utter obsession. And then look at the end of verse 12. These things of the gospel, reported to you by them that have preached the gospel to you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Can you believe it? Can you imagine the scene? It's as if, it might even literally be true, that now as we are here talking of the gospel, the angels in heaven, as it were, are kind of leaning over the balcony, looking down in. What is it they're talking about? Can we ever plumb the depths of this? You see, these prophets and these angels were majoring in salvation. Majoring. That's the title of the message. Majoring in salvation. Majoring is a word that comes from North America, United States university education, where you take a number of modules, but they say, which is the subject you are majoring in? Oh, I'm majoring in physics. I'm also studying maths and a bit of this, that, and this, but I'm majoring in physics. I'm majoring in whatever it is. Majoring in salvation. Now, if these prophets found it so captivating, if these angels find it so captivating, so intriguing, so full of life and vibrancy, ought not we who claim to believe it want to major in salvation? I've got three main points this morning. Number one is the end of your faith. Number two is the substance of your faith. And number three, majoring in salvation. The end of your faith. Look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Receiving the end of your faith. Faith is God-given spiritual sight. That's what it is. God-given spiritual sight. Because in verse 8, you need spiritual sight to see things that are of a spiritual nature. You need that spiritual sight to see things that are of a spiritual nature. Whom having not seen, talking of Jesus Christ, we haven't seen him with physical eyes. Peter writing to these scattered strangers and writing to us and other Christians like us says, you haven't seen him. You haven't physically seen the Lord Jesus Christ. But though you see him not, you believe. Faith. You believe. You have faith. You see him by faith. That's what believing is. It's seeing by faith. And you rejoice when you see by faith what he is and what he's done and who he is and the glories and the salvation he's accomplished and the inheritance he's laid up for us in heaven. You rejoice with, describe your joy to me. I can't, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You rejoice then, and you receive it. You possess it in trust. We haven't got it yet. We're not yet there yet. We possess it in trust. We know it's guaranteed by the word of God and by the character of God, who cannot lie and who cannot change. And we're receiving the end of it. What does that mean? The objective. The end, the objective. The goal, the consummation, the finality of it, which is the salvation of your souls. The salvation of your souls is the end of it. And what does that mean? What is it that we receive, this salvation of our souls? It's release. Release from law bondage. We're released from the law, the bondage of the law, which tells us do this and live, and we know that we can't, and we never do, and we never will do. And we're in bondage to the law, which we can never keep as God requires. We're free, we're released from sin's condemnation, for as Paul tells the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're released from the prospect, the certainty of the eternal misery that is hell in the second death, in the judgment. We're released from that. We're saved. Salvation. Saved from it. We're released into, not a vacuum, but the experience of heavenly bliss, which Peter's been talking about. Sinless. Holiness. Intimate fellowship and communion with God. That's the prospect. What a glorious prospect. I've told you it before, but I love the little story of the old lady that was dying. And she was very seriously ill, and she was on her deathbed, and she was dying, and she had visitors come and visit her day by day. And one of her good friends came and said, "Oh, I see you're still in the land of the living." And she said, "No, I'm still in the land of the dying. I hope soon to be in the land of the living." This is the land of the dying. This is the land where people die. But heaven is the land of the living. That's where we live forever. How amazing, isn't it? How amazing that sinners, when you know what a sinner is, you know, a sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost is, there's not many sinners. Oh, yes, there are. They're all sinners. But who knows that they're a sinner? Who knows that? Only the children of God, only true believers know that they're sinners. And the more we know of God, the more we feel what we are in the flesh, utterly at odds with God. How amazing that such as we should be made like him. Like him. We shall be made like him. 1 John 3 verse 2. And to enjoy him for eternity. How amazing that is. No wonder John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." Is it not amazing? But what is the substance of that faith which accomplishes this end? The end of your faith, what's the substance of it? It's all here in 1 Peter chapter 1. All of it is here before us. Look at verse 2. Let me take you through and remind you of some of these things. Look at verse 2. What is it that has accomplished the end, or is accomplishing the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls? Well, first of all, it's the election of God. The election of God. God is not ashamed. Men and women are ashamed, naturally, of the doctrine of election. They're ashamed of it. They find it repulsive to their concept of that which is fair and just. But God isn't ashamed of it. God declares it. Because without it, there is no effectual redemption. This idea of a universal redemption that is available to anybody that wants to say yes has no concept, no understanding whatever of what it is to establish justice. Has no concept. In the banking world, banking just wouldn't work if the banks were to say there is an unlimited fortune for anybody who just fancies wandering up to the bank and saying, "I'll have some of that." No, the banking world, money counts. It really counts. Money exchanges hands. The government can't just build railways willy-nilly. It's got to pay for them. The money has to come from somewhere. In the justice of God, it had to come. If he's going to save some sinners, it had to be particular. It had to be paid for, specially, particularly. And he did that by electing some sinners who he put into the Lord Jesus Christ. There's election there. There's the foreknowledge of God the Father. What has accomplished that salvation, which is the end of our faith? The foreknowledge. What does that mean? It doesn't mean crystal ball gazing. It means his sovereign grace. It means his intimate love of a people for no other reason than he is a gracious God. He chooses some. Jacob have I loved, he says. Why? Because he's God, and he's entitled to. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. The foreknowledge. The foreknowledge is setting aside specifically in his love, by his grace. Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to the sanctification in a minute. But blood sprinkling. Chosen to be sprinkled by the blood of God who became man, that he might in a human body pay the price to the law for human sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. Die? Lose its life. Where is the life? Deuteronomy. The life is in the blood. That's why you read so much in the book of Leviticus and those Pentateuch books. That's why you read so much about the temple sacrifices. It's very gory. It sounds like an abattoir and a butcher's shop. There's blood and there's all the innards. It's very graphic the way it's pointed out. But the blood is where the life is, according to the scripture. The life is in the blood, and that blood must be poured out to make satisfaction to the offended justice of God. And God himself came for his people in the person of his Son. Second person of the Trinity. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that he might redeem his people, that he might shed that blood which was his. Without the shedding of blood, we read in Hebrews 9:22, there is no remission of sins. And jump down to verse 18 of this chapter. You know, forasmuch as you know. What is it redeemed you? What is it that paid the price of your release? We could read that as. What is it that paid the price of your release from the condemnation of the justice of God for your sin? What is it that did that? You were not redeemed. If this didn't pay the price, corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, your sinful life, received. Where did you get it from? Your fathers, you inherited it. It's what you are by nature. What was it that redeemed you? Verse 19. What was it that redeemed you? Not those corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. The one who is God is infinite. And his blood was true. Chemically, it was human blood, absolutely like yours and mine, but without any taint of sin. And as such, as the infinite sinless one, he was able. He was fitted. Do I understand it? Of course I don't. But the word of God declares it. He was made the sin of his people. Read the article by Todd Nivett on the back of the bulletin today. Read that. Very, very clear. Very clear. He was made sin, and being made sin, God punished him as if that sin was his. It was his. It was made his. He never committed it in any way at all. He was spotless. He was without any guile whatsoever, but he was made the sin of his people, and that precious blood was poured out. The lamb without blemish and without spot. That's referring to the Passover, when the lamb was chosen. And they examined it. And they looked at it for 14 days. And do you know what that was symbolical of? The Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem as a baby and grew. And people looked at him. His earthly parents looked at him. The mother who bore him and the husband of the mother who bore him. To all the society around, he was his father. But he knew he was the Son of God. And the whole of society looked at him. And at the end of his life, Jesus could say even to the Pharisees, which of you convicts me of sin? And not a solitary one could, because he was without blemish and without spot. Why did he obey the law of God perfectly? Because he is the righteousness of God. He obeyed the law perfectly to show that he is that Passover lamb. So our Passover is sacrificed for us. And that made satisfaction. And how was it demonstrated? Verse 21. who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. Why did God raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? He raised him from the dead physically in his physical body. He raised him from the dead to show, that's it. It's paid the price. The justice of God is satisfied. There is no more anger to be poured out. There is no more wrath to be borne. He has borne it, and he raised him from the dead. He was delivered up in his body for our transgressions, bearing our transgressions, but raised for our justification. Because him being raised, that's it. The legal announcement is made. The reporters are on the steps of the court of divine justice, and they declare all the people that were in Christ when he died are released from their bondage. They're saved from their sins because he has been raised from the dead. And what flows from that is what it says in verse 2. I know I'm jumping around, but stick with me. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The result of all that Christ has accomplished is grace and peace. Oh, to be the objects. You know, this is what I mean when I say, if you tell people round and about, oh, God is gracious to you, they'll go, well, I couldn't care less. I don't know. But you tell a sinner. You tell a sinner. You tell you and me when we know that we're sinners. You tell a sinner that God is gracious to sinners. Oh, wow. Wow. Is there any better news? Could there possibly be any better news? God is gracious to sinners. Instead of God being angry with me every day, I have peace with God through the blood of his cross. He's made peace through the blood of his cross. And he's given me, verses 3 and 4, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, a heavenly inheritance. There it is. It's that the will is written out, it's clear, the lawyers have stamped everything, it's clear there is a heavenly inheritance. And he calls us in time. Verse 2, sanctification of the Spirit means setting apart for God's holy purposes. His people are sanctified. They're sanctified in eternity when they're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But then in time, they're sanctified by the Spirit. When the Spirit of God comes, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has himself quickened together with him, made alive by his Spirit coming. The wind blows where it lists and you don't know where it comes from. And you hear the sound of it, but you're not sure where it comes from or where it's going to. So is the Spirit of God who comes. And there's one here, and he works in the heart of that one there. And that child of wrath, even as others, is given the new life of the Spirit of God to believe. And is, verse 23, look down at verse, I told you, you've got to keep up with this. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. There's the new birth, according to the abiding word of God. You see that everything else changes. In this life, in this world, everything else changes. But the word of God abides forever. All flesh is grass. The flower of the grass fades and withers and falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. The gospel is that which preaches that word to you. And he not only saves us and calls us and brings us to himself, but verse 5, he keeps his people. How are you going to cling on to this? Life can be a long time, and we're very weak, we know, in the flesh. How are we going to keep going? You're kept. You are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed. God's powerful keeping ability to withstand worldly, fleshly trials and all of those things that we read of in verses 6 and 7 last week. He does all of those things for his people. And we live in the light of it. Verses 13 to 17. Verses 13 to 17. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's like with the clothing of the day, which was not so much tailored fitting, but flowing robes. And if you wanted to run, well, you'd trip over them if you just ran as they were. So you would gird up your clothes around your loins, around your middle. You would tie them up so that you could run and your legs wouldn't be encumbered and wouldn't trip. Well, he uses that analogy. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready to be active in your mind. Be sober and hope. You know, false religion has this idea of meditation as an emptying of the mind and having nothing in the mind. No. The Christian, the true concept of meditation is that you get ready to think. You use your brain. You think about these things that God has declared to us. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Don't let things make you less than compos mentis. Don't let the things of this world, don't let the things of life, don't let drink and drugs and other things, the things of entertainment and all of those things, distract you from sobriety to gird up the loins of your mind and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. That's it. Set your heart on these things. Set your heart on those things. And it's all living in the light and good of all of this, wearing the uniform of faith. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And he goes on to say, live your time here in fear, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What is this? Is this calling for some sort of legal obedience? No, it isn't. It's not a bare precept. It's not, this is what Robert Hawker wrote, it's not as a bare precept, i.e. as a struggle in the power of the flesh to try to be holy, but the communication of enabling grace by God's Spirit. And that's why I saw this by Henry Mahan, Carnal Religion. It's in the bulletin. The peculiar crowning feature of salvation by grace in Christ is that all of God's work begins within and bears fruit without. Other religions, like that of the Pharisees, begin with outward forms, rules, duties, hoping that these things will commend us to God and motivate men to godliness. Carnal religion, the religion of the flesh without the Spirit of God, gives men a day to keep. Oh, you keep that day. You don't do this, that, or the other on that day. A tithe to pay. Oh, have you got some money? You better give a tenth of it here, there, and there, everywhere. Rules to obey. Don't go here, don't go there, don't do this, don't wear that, don't... All of these things. Duties to perform. Oh, you need to go and do such and such a thing for so-and-so. And laying burdens on men and women's backs. But our God, in regeneration, gives a sinner a new heart and a new spirit, and sheds abroad the love of God within. This always results in an obedient, godly walk. Surround a tiger with bars, whips, and rewards, and he will do no harm, but he is still a wild tiger. However, give that tiger the nature of a lamb, and you can remove the bars and put the whip down. You don't need that. He's got the nature of a lamb. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see what is being said there? This is what this is talking about. And what is the unifying theme of all of these doctrines? They're all here in this chapter. Study them. Look at them. You know, in physics, they're always searching for the unifying theory of everything. There was that movie, wasn't there, about Professor Stephen Hawking called The Theory of Everything. And the idea is always trying to find the rule, the law, the theory that will bring all the diverse forces, gravity, electromagnetism, the weak nuclear force and the strong nuclear force, bring them all together and say we understand them all as one thing. And one of these days maybe they'll get a bit closer to it. But in the same way, all of these doctrines, they're not diverse, they're not independent that you study and you learn as branches of study. What are they? What is the unifying theme of all of them? You know, of course, the unifying theme of all of them is Christ. How could it be anything else? It's Christ. Christ, the manifestation of God. Christ, the Saviour that God has sent. He is the substance of our faith. To know him is to know the depths of the mystery of the purposes of God. We read it often, but it won't hurt to read it again. Philippians 3 and chapter 3, and I'll start at verse 7. What things, says Paul, very religious man, he had lots of religious credentials, but all of these things that were gain to me, I counted as value, of value, those I counted loss for Christ. They're worthless. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. This is all the doctrines of salvation. They're all about Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them. What do you rate them as, Paul? All of those religious things that you put so much store by once upon a time, I count them as a pile of dung. We're shocked. Oh, language, Paul. No, he means it. They're worthless. Why? That I might find Christ, that I might win him and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, my law works, but that which is through faith of Christ, of the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's it. This is the most important thing to know in life. This is the essence of true living. To be without this is to be without God and without hope in this world. To have it is to be blessed with all spiritual blessings, as Paul tells the Ephesians, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The end of your faith, the substance of your faith, majoring in salvation. Think of all the things that occupy your thoughts and your time. Think of them. And some are highly legitimate, and others are less so. You have to go to work and earn a living. You have a family and a home to look after. You want to make a comfortable home for your family, and it's good that you bring them up in safe and comfortable surroundings. You take care of your health and your fitness. You don't neglect it. You watch what you eat. You try to exercise. You do the things that look out. These are all commendable things. You have projects in this life that you need to do. You need to make things happen. You have entertainments that you partake in and you go to. And you have hobbies that you follow, pastimes, interests. But the doctrine of salvation and the teaching of the gospel and the things that we see here in 1 Peter chapter 1, where does that figure in your list of studies? If I can say that work and family and home and health and fitness and projects and entertainments and hobbies are all legitimate things that you spend time on, but where does the study, the searching, the seeking out of the teaching of the gospel, of the knowledge of Christ, where does that figure? Is it relegated to an hour or so on a Sunday? Look at what the prophets did in verse 10. They searched diligently. They dug into it. They expended their time and effort searching the scriptures, looking for the promised Christ in all scripture, because they knew what Christ said. These scriptures are they that speak of me. Right from the earliest time, Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, Abel knew that the scriptures would speak of Christ, for he looked to Christ, and that's why he brought a lamb. Seeking the truth of God by prayer. And where? Where do we look? Where do we look? We look in the Word of God, the abiding Word of God. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Listen to this line. What more can he say than to you he has said? Where has he said it? In this book. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? It's there in chapter 1 of Romans, the first four verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures are about the gospel of God, because they're about what? Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what they're about. His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. And what else declared him to be the Son of God with power? The resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead is not optional. He rose from the dead, and that declares him to be the Son of God with power. And so these men of old, they prayed and studied, women of old as well. They were given light and understanding by the grace of God. They saw Christ by faith. They saw, they looked. Abraham, it says, Jesus said this to the Pharisees. He says, your father Abraham, you make a big thing about Abraham. Your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. Thousands of years before Christ came, Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ. Why? Because he knew that there was salvation in none other. He even thought, as I've told you before, I'm not sure whether I'm stepping beyond what Scripture reveals, but it seems to me that when he obeyed God and took Isaac to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, that he was wondering, this is the only Isaac, not the only son, the only Isaac that God would send. He was looking to Christ. He was expecting Christ. And all down the ages, men and women of God, in that largely apostate nation of Israel, which fell apart with sin and idolatry, yet there were always, God always had his 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And they expected, and they waited. And so when it came to the time of the birth of Christ, there was Simeon at the temple. Remember that old man, Simeon, at the temple? What was he hanging on for? God had told him he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's anointed. And when he saw Mary bring in that little baby, and he knew that that was the Messiah come in flesh. And he said, well, now I can depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen the salvation of God. The old prophetess, Anna, was there at the same time. And she praised God, for she saw the Magi, the wise men from the east. Where from? The old Babylonian Empire and the Medes and the Persians. They got the scriptures because they took them into captivity in Babylon. And the Medes and the Persians took it. And the wise men studied the book of Daniel and the other scriptures, the book of Jeremiah and all of these things. And they knew now must be the time when he's coming. They were looking for Christ. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and Elizabeth, his mother. They were looking and waiting for these things to happen. They were all like the noble Bereans that we read of in Acts 17, verse 11. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so, whether the things they heard preached were so. This is it. This is what it is to major in salvation. They searched the scriptures daily. I've heard this preached. Is it so? Is it so? Like Paul to Timothy. Paul, the older, the one who led Timothy to faith in Christ, showed him the truth, and set him as an elder and a preacher in the church. Writing to him, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Oh, well, doesn't he get it automatically? No. The worker, God's worker, God's preacher, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But not only the prophets, but verse 12, the angels. The angels of God. I'm going to whiz through this because it's so good just to meditate on. Angels too, intrigued. Intrigued is nowhere near a strong enough word. Utterly engrossed, fascinated by the gospel. They themselves are sinless. They've never fallen. They've always obeyed God perfectly. They don't need saving grace. They've never fallen. But they're fascinated with God's determination to redeem an innumerable multitude of sinners. They're real beings. Angels really do exist. We don't normally see them. In fact, I don't think anybody, truthfully, has seen an angel since the scriptures were finished. Why not? What more can he say? Remember that line of that hymn? What more can he say than to you he has said, other than his word? That firm fact. It's completed. It's been completed since the end of Revelation. What more can he say? So he's not going to send angels to tell us anything. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe though one should rise from the dead or an angel should come. We have the completed word of God. But people who in the past did see them were terrified at the sight. But these beings are full of the love of God towards God's people. They're God's messengers in the past to men. They were present at the giving of the law at Sinai. They protect Down history, we see them protecting God's people in danger. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's Elisha and his servant. And the servant is terrified that the Assyrians are going to kill them any minute now. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes that he can see. And the Lord opened the boy's eyes, and he saw that they were surrounded by a great company of angels, and the Assyrians were defeated. They came, and they announced Christ's birth to the shepherds on the hillside. And one came and said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign unto you, they said. And then they were joined by a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. They announced his birth. They ministered to Christ in his temptation. They were with him in Gethsemane when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. They were present. Who did the disciples and the women who first went to the tomb, the empty tomb, on the third day? They were present at his resurrection. Angels were there to greet them. Jesus said of them, the angels of God, and it applies today, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. They are ministering spirits, as Hebrews 1:14 tells us, serving the purposes of God. They fight with the fallen angels, the forces of Satan, about the justification of sinners on the grounds of the satisfaction made by Christ. We saw that in Revelation chapter 12. In Jesus' parable of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus, it is the angels who carry Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. In Pilgrim's Progress, they are the shining ones, beckoning Christian over the chilly river of death to the celestial city. These sinless, glorious servants of God Most High, they major in the subject of God saving his sinful people from their sins. For it was one of them, the angel of God, who was sent to Joseph to tell him, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now then, if they major in it, let me ask you the question that Lamentations 1 verse 12 asks. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Is it nothing to you? Is it of no consequence? All around us, in this world today, we can see all around us, the generality of mankind, it is nothing to them. It's there, clear, but it is nothing to them. Where does it rank in importance in your thoughts, in your use of time, in your study, in the things that you read? If you are truly a child of God and you're heading for that eternal inheritance, it will be your eternal theme in heaven. How can you expect to major in it then if you possess that lively hope, if you have little interest in it now? Those who say it's not fair that I don't go to heaven when they've got no interest in heaven now, they're hardly going to be disappointed, are they, when the time comes and they go to hell, because they've got no interest in it now. So shouldn't we major in it now? Shouldn't we take these things seriously? Shouldn't anybody listening to this take the subject of salvation seriously? I'll close with just one verse. 2 verses, 1 and 2. We then, Paul's just told them that God made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then he says, we then, as workers together with him, we beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. You don't treat it with contempt, that you major in it. For, he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen.